Good. I started to say good morning. I'm all messed up. Good evening. Welcome to Sugarland Bible Church. I hope you're glad to be here this evening. I know that I am. And just for those that might be viewing, you may see a strap along my shoulder. This is not my crossing guard outfit. This is the sling I'm supposed to wear when I'm in public. And I have it on, but I have my arm out of it. This is my arm. All right. So in any case, thank you to all of you who have been praying for me. I really believe that the progress I've made is entirely due to the fact that my local congregation is praying for me, you're praying for me, and I have a torturous physical therapist who loves her job, right? You know, and so praise the Lord for all of those things. Well, if you look on the screen here, you can see that we're picking up with our biblical dispensationalism series. We have done 8 sessions up to this point in time, and we're going to review extensively because it's been a little bit of time since I was with you discussing this material, but we're on false charges against dispensationalism. Let me just remind you that if you are coming in and maybe you're here this evening and you're going, well, I don't know anything about this, and here you are and you're already going to start session 10, and wow, what do I do? Go to our website. All these materials that we have are there posted for your enjoyment and benefit, and we encourage you to do that. All the PowerPoints are there. All of the PDF file notes are there, so you can go back and you can listen to that material. Start with session 1 and work your way forward if you'd like to do that. So here's what we're going to talk about this evening. These are the things that we've covered. We're presenting 8 different issues here that have to do with false charges against dispensationalism. We have covered 1, 2, and 3 previously, and last time we did 4, 5, and 6. So I'm just going to do a little brief, well, it won't be so brief, but I'm going to do a review of 4, 5, and 6, and then we're going to try to wrap up number 7 and number 8. So stay tuned. Here we go. But let's open up, if we could, with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for this evening. Lord, we just thank you for the difficulties you bring in our lives, because we know that if our attitude is right, that you use everything to conform us to the image of Christ, whether it be shoulder surgery, whether it be technical difficulties, whether it be hitting the wrong button on the laptop, Father, whatever it might be, we know that we can trust the fact that you're conforming us to the image of your Son. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you that your word is truth. And we thank you for the topic that we're going to be discussing this evening. Specifically, Father God, with the hope and prayer that folks here locally and those listening by way of live stream may perhaps have some answers provided to them regarding this whole issue of dispensationalism. And for that, we give you the praise, the glory, the honor in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Okay, so we said last time that one of the charges against us is that dispensationalists teach that the death of Christ was an afterthought and that the church is plan B in God's program. And this is all material that we've covered previously, but again, like I said, it's been a while, so I wanted to go over them again. So let's start out with the definition of a straw man fallacy, because we're going to be talking about that. What is a straw man fallacy? A straw man fallacy occurs when someone takes another person's argument or point of view and distorts it or exaggerates it in some kind of extreme way and then attacks the extreme distortion as if that is really the claim the first person is making. So you can see this happening if you'll listen carefully to what's happening in our political system right now. You probably see some straw man stuff going on from time to time. But with regards to dispensationalism, this is something that happens all the time. We see this. So to give you an idea, here are a couple of gentlemen that are definitely not dispensationalists. And look at what they say. Philip Morrow, when we press the vital question, what in case the offer had been accepted, meaning the offer of the kingdom, would have become of the cross of Calvary and the atonement for the sins of the world? So what he's saying here is, well, if you believe in dispensationalism, then you have a problem, because if Jesus offered the kingdom and they had accepted it, oh my, what are we going to do with the cross of Christ? as if that were an issue. It's really not. Do you believe that God had a plan in place? I do. Of course, the plan he had in place was the one we see in the Bible, isn't it? So that's not really an issue. O.T. Alice wrote, "If the Jews had accepted the kingdom, would there have been any place, any necessity for the cross?" And so we're going to talk a little bit more about this later, but what they're getting at is that they want to say that the dispensational perspective of a legitimate offer of the kingdom is bogus. See? So they attack that, but they're not addressing the reality of how we teach that. And of course, Andy's gone in depth in that issue when he did his kingdom series. So when we talk about the cross of Christ and how that somehow this is going to be a plan B, here's the reality. Dispensationalists know and teach that the cross of Christ is central and is the focal point of all history. We teach that Christ was the sacrifice lamb. And we teach that the cross, the centrality of the cross of our Savior, and that we should glory or boast in nothing else. I've given you scripture passages there that you can run for your own edification if you'd like to do so. So to make a charge that by discussing the fact that there was a legitimate offer of the kingdom means that we really don't elevate the cross is just absurdity. I don't know how else to say it. John 1:29, look what that says. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Every dispensational preacher I know of preaches the book of John. They don't just get their highlighter or their liquid paper out and liquid paper that verse out. No, they teach that. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Do dispensationalists talk about Revelation? Oh, do they, right? Yeah. Well, look what Revelation says here in 13:8. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of" what? Of who? The Lamb who's been slain. Right? Well, I mean, prophecy is pretty important to dispensationalists. Would you agree with that? And they teach the book of Revelation. They don't liquid paper out that verse either. So they do talk about the importance of Christ's sacrifice and the cross. Galatians 6:14 says, "But may it never be that I would boast." This is the Apostle Paul speaking. What's he say? What does he say he's going to boast in? "Except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul also wrote 1 Corinthians 2:22. He says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." One of the things that dispensationalists are known for is their verse-by-verse teaching of the Bible. Well, again, I would challenge you to find any dispensations that doesn't teach these passages and teach the importance, that is, of the cross of Christ. They all do that. So it's a straw man to try to present an image that if we believe that the kingdom was offered, that somehow that denigrates the cross. Again, we'll talk some more about that here in a minute. R.C. Sproul had something very interesting to say. He said, "We're not dispensationalists here. We believe that the church is essentially Israel." Now, we could take the rest of the time just to talk about that, couldn't we? But we can't do that this evening, so let's keep going. Right? "We believe," he says, "we believe that the answer to what about the Jews is, here we are." Let that sink in for a second. He says, "We deny that the church is God's plan B." So you see what's happening here? They're constructing a straw man. They're taking a position that we have that God has a plan for Israel and for the church, and they're trying to elevate one over the other and then turn around and attack us on our viewpoint. That's a straw man argument. He says, "We deny that we are living in God's redemptive parenthesis and that sometime in the next 3, no 2, no 8, no 7 years, he'll get back to his real work dealing with the Jews." Do you catch the sarcasm there, right? And that's very common, by the way. I just love what Arnold Fruchtenbaum's response was to what I just read. Hebrew scholar, Christian scholar Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum responded to this outlandish statement with this piercing riposte: "Too bad you were not declaring this on the streets of Berlin in 1941. Let's go back. What's he talking about? He's saying when R.C. Sproul says, "What about the Jews? Here we are." That's what he's replying to. He's saying, "Well, too bad you and your those of your ilk were not declaring this on the streets of Berlin around 1941. It's very interesting. Dispensationalists never speak of the church being Plan B because we teach this. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15:18, and this includes His distinct plans for Israel and the church. The one new man that we discover in Ephesians 2:15, the body of Christ, the church, was a mystery, wasn't it? Not made known to man for ages and for generations. You find that in Ephesians 3:3-10 and in Colossians 1:26-27. So just because we're explaining and elucidating the New Testament teaching with regards to the church and what the new man is, you know, that doesn't mean that somehow, you know, that we're playing loose and fast with the Scriptures. Ephesians 2:13-15, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off..." Anybody formerly far off? Every hand in here should have gone up. Every single one of us. We were all formerly far off. "But we've been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups..." What both groups? Israel and the Gentiles, "into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity." What was it that was the enmity? What was it that kept us separated? It's the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself, Jesus, He might make the two, Israel and Gentiles, into one new man by believing in Christ, thus establishing peace, He says here. "That by revelation," look what he says, "there was made known to me the mystery." What mystery? This mystery of the one new man. "As I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, what is this mystery that's now been revealed? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles," I'm a Gentile, "the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light." If you're going to bring to light, something has to be in the darkness for you to bring to the light, doesn't it? Right? Unrevealed and revealed. "To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." And I have that word administration highlighted. That's akonomia, which is, it means in this passage, means a spiritual dispensation. What in the world is a mystery? When he keeps using this term mystery, what does that mean? It does not mean the mysterious as we use it in English. You've seen this before. But that which, being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension, can be made known only by divine revelation and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God to those who are illumined by His Spirit. So, there's a problem when R.C. Sproul Jr. stands up and says, "What about the Jews? Here we are." Because he's not taking into account the mystery that's revealed in the church. But that's the thing they want to attack about us, one of the things. I like what Dr. Ice wrote here. He says, "In almost 35 years since I've become a dispensationalist, I have never heard nor read of a dispensationalist teaching a Plan B scenario. Yet opponents often present this straw man in their statement of what we supposedly believe. We believe that God's single plan has always included the church, but He did not reveal the church age part of the plan in the Old Testament. Paul stresses specifically that the church age was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he says, this is why dispensationalists have never taught the so-called Plan A and Plan B theory that critics suppose we hold. Dispensationalists have always taught that there's a single plan carried out in stages. One of the reasons we know that the church is distinct from Israel, right, is Matthew 16, 18. Look what it says here. He says, Jesus is speaking, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So at this point in time, the church had not yet been revealed, because this is in the future tense. Would you agree with that? Right? It had not yet been revealed. It was going to be revealed, but not yet. This is in Matthew 16. But notice what happens immediately after Christ's ascension. Well, all of a sudden we have epistles written where Paul uses this term mystery. We find out about Christ's headship over the church. That's not in the Old Testament. We find out about spiritual gifts that were given after his ascension. That's not in the Old Testament specifically. We find out about the Spirit's baptizing ministry. And when did that begin? It began after the ascension. It began in the past at the time of the writing. And it's only Acts 2 is the only legitimate biblical place for beginning of the Spirit's baptismal ministry. So here we have, you can't say that, you know, where are the Jews? Here we are. No, we're not the Jews. We haven't overtaken the Jewish nation nor their promises. The church and Israel are distinct. And this is all possible because of the cross of Christ, right? What difference would it make with regards to his ascension if he hadn't first died? He had to die, right? Be buried, had to rise and ascend. And these are all the benefits because of that. So these are all things that we teach that are based implicitly on the importance of the cross of Christ. So the argument that you know, we have this plan B, my mentality is absolutely absurd. So here's the failing mark that they receive for this, right? They say that we teach a plan B and we just say, failed on that one. So we'll go to the next one. Again, this is review. So they say, you know, if they can't get you on that one, then what they're going to say, try to get you to believe is, well, you know what? You dispensationalists, you're the new kid on the block, right? So they say that we have a new doctrine, right? Here's what we can answer to that. We can reply to that. Students of church history all recognize that vital basic truths of God's word were lost for almost 1,500 years and had to be rediscovered and recovered. Would you agree with that? I hope you would, because that's what the Reformation was all about, right? God used the Reformation to recover what? Justification by faith, the supreme authority of the Bible, and the priesthood of every believer. But notice how long it took to do that. It took until the 16th century. I mean, we're talking about from the time of the original writings of the apostles. They lost this about during the 4th century when the Church of Rome took over. All these things went by the wayside and had to be recovered. Regrettably, we have to throw this in here, right? For all the good that the Reformation did and the Reformers did, they failed to make a clean break from the Roman Catholic errors, such as an allegorical approach to the Old Testament. And that's really where so many of their problems come from, is the allegorical approach to interpretation. And this idea that the church is now the kingdom. But see, if you go back to R.C. Sproul, when he says, where are the Jews? Here we are. Why is he saying that? Because he comes from a theological mindset that says the church is the kingdom, right? So we're the spiritual Jews, and that's not scriptural. Given the facts of church history, it should not surprise us that New Testament mystery truths related to, one, the nature of the church, and two, God's dual program and purpose for this present age, were not rediscovered and recovered until the 19th and 20th centuries. I mean, look, if we can back up again, if we can say it took 1,500 years for them to recover these truths, why is it such a stretch for them to accept the fact that maybe there were some things that still were yet to be recovered? Right? And that's exactly what dispensationalism has done. So, if dispensationalism can be attacked simply because it's new, then covenant theology, which is an outgrowth of the Reformation, not formally systematized, notice this, until the 17th century, has the same weakness. So in other words, straw man argument, right? They're building up this argument. You're the new kids on the block. Well, what about you? You guys didn't even come up with a recovery of all these, you know, vital basic truths until the 17th century. What's going on with that? I like Charles Ryrie's writings. He says, systematized covenant theology is recent. It was not the express doctrine of the early church. It was never taught by church leaders in the Middle Ages. It was not even mentioned by the primary leaders of the Reformation. Indeed, covenant theology as a system is only a little older than dispensationalism. Covenant theology does not appear in the writings of Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, or Melanchthon. They had every opportunity to incorporate the covenant idea, but they did not. There were no references to covenant theology in any of the great confessions of faith until the Westminster Confession in 1647. And even then, covenant theology was not as fully developed as it was later by Reformed theologians. Covenant theology is a post-Reformation development in doctrine. And covenant theology is kind of like the main kid on the block, if you will, right? But again, it's a late development, is what we're pointing out here. Covenant theology is a refinement, and the refining did not antedate Darby by many years. John Nelson Darby is the individual who systematized dispensationalism, all right? That doesn't mean he invented it. They would like you to believe that. He didn't invent it. He just took what he found and he systematized it. He put it into a systematic theological approach, if you will. Covenant theology cannot claim much more antiquity than dispensationalism. So if lack of antiquity is detrimental and refinement is disallowed for dispensationalism, then by the same two criteria, covenant theology is also discredited. You see? But again, they're not willing to accept that argument because they would rather attack a straw man. So the real issue is not whether a system of theology is new or ancient, but whether it is biblical. Would you agree with that? By the way, at the bottom there, the charge of newness, you ready for this? That was leveled long ago at the doctrine of the Reformers. Who was saying that about them? The Catholic Church. Well, you guys are the new kids on the block. What are you doing here? So, what goes around comes around, I guess, huh? So they failed with the issue of this new doctrine. You know, just because Darby didn't systematize dispensationalism until around the 1830s doesn't mean that it's not valid. The issue is it biblical? And if it's biblical, then we have to accept it. The last thing that we did last time was, I think, number six here, dispensationalism. They want to say dispensationalism teaches a secret rapture. You know, you have to do it that way, a secret rapture. Okay, and yet they don't even really know what they mean by that. They don't even understand what we mean by that. What is the so-called secret rapture? It's the idea that Christ will come to take believers out of the world before his return with them at the second coming, usually just called the rapture of the church. Well, let's see. We could just take the word secret right off of that, couldn't we? Right? They just don't believe in the rapture of the church. Secret rapture is stereotypically used as a pejorative. What is a pejorative? That's something that expresses contempt and disapproval by those who deny that the rapture, they deny that the rapture of the church is separate from the second coming of Christ. So when you hear a teacher or a preacher using the term secret rapture, listen very carefully for what comes after that. Because more often than not, if they use that terminology, what they're telling you is they don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Pre-trib, what am I leaving out here? What is it? Pre-trib, my mind is... pre-mill. Thank you so much. I knew it was there somewhere. Yeah, they don't believe in that. I'm going to blame it on the drugs. Right? This is probably the greatest chart, one of the greatest charts you could ever have. And I encourage you, go online. If you want, go get the PowerPoint presentation, print that out in full page for you, keep it in your Bible. There, it doesn't take a whole lot of effort if once you start running the references to see that there's a distinction between the rapture and the second coming. We don't have time this evening to go through all these. We have gone through these many times with Andy. So you should have at least a basic understanding of this. But again, I encourage you to go get the slide off the website and have that handy in your Bible. That will really help you. In what sense is the rapture a secret? Okay, so let's just address this for a second. Remember, when they say secret rapture, what they really just mean is rapture. So in what sense is the rapture a secret? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:51, the truth pertaining to the rapture is called a mystery. So we could say that the rapture is a secret that was not revealed in the Old Testament. So in that sense, okay, we could accept that terminology. And again, there's your definition of what a biblical mystery is. But guess what? What was perhaps revealed or a mystery in the Old Testament is no longer a mystery, is it? Because in the New Testament, Paul explains what the mystery is. God has made the rapture known to his saints. Are there any saints in here this evening? Some of you believe you are. Some of them are not quite sure. Some are doing this. Yeah. Yeah. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a saint. And you didn't have to have anybody require you to do any special miracles or anything. You're a saint, right? So, the rapture has been made known to the saints. Paul said, I tell you a mystery. It is a truth that has been clearly revealed and is a secret no more. So maybe it was, in a sense, a secret, but it's not a secret anymore. Right? You ever had one of those? You know? Yeah? By the way, if you ever had that, you know, you walk into a room with a cat, and they'll be down in a bag or something and jump out in the middle of the night and scare you to death. Yeah, those of you that have cats know what I mean. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, he says, Behold, Paul writing, Behold, I tell you a mystery. Here's the mystery that's now been revealed. Are you ready? We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So that's what's been revealed. Is that good news, by the way? Is anybody in here looking, longing, hoping for the rapture to happen at any moment? Boy, I sure am. Some of the rest of you are just too young. Wait till you put on a few more years, and you'll be praying for the rapture too. Right? You know what I mean. Bible believers should be making known the glorious truth that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, living believers will be changed and those who have died in Christ will be raised. This is part of the good news, right? When we share the gospel, we ought to have this somewhere in there when we tell people about Jesus, you know? Oh, by the way, when you believe in Jesus, that's just the beginning. Here's what's coming, right? That's great stuff. 1 Timothy 4:13-18, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. The reason I'm putting this in here is because, you know what? There are a whole lot of brothers and sisters in Christ who are uninformed. Did you know that? They come into this church every time the doors are open. We have uninformed Christians in here. Now, make sure you heard me correctly. I didn't say you were stupid, right? I didn't say anybody in here was ignorant. I just said uninformed. By the way, I'm uninformed on many different biblical issues, and I come in and sit down over there every Sunday, and Pastor Andy goes to teaching, and guess what happens? I get informed. Isn't that wonderful? That's what the church is here for, to edify. So, he says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you believe that? I believe that. Yeah. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that means you can take it to the bank, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Those are wonderful words. Wonderful words of comfort. I just love that passage, don't you? Bible believers should be looking expectantly for this blessed and comforting and purifying hope. So, again, it's no secret, not anymore, but it's a wonderful life-changing truth that our living Lord expects us to believe and to share. Are you sharing this truth with people when you have the opportunity? Well, let me ask you this. Are you praying for opportunities? One thing I know, if you pray for opportunities to share your faith, God is going to give you opportunities. That's a prayer he'll always answer. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And perhaps today, boy, I wish it was right now. And many of you are probably saying, boy, me too, right? Yeah. So I would say they failed on this issue of trying to build up some image of a secret rapture as if to denigrate the idea, not so much of a secret rapture, but to denigrate the idea of just a rapture in general. That's the whole idea there. So that's the end of the review. I'm going to wait a second. Okay, I guess it's, I just got to work on this stuff. It just doesn't work for me. All right, so here's the new material for this evening, and I think we can get through it. So one of the things that, one of the false charges against dispensationalism is that we falsely claim that God made a bona fide offer of the kingdom to Israel. What is the book of Matthew all about, right? It's Jesus, one of the main purposes is Jesus is coming, he's offering the kingdom. And of course, we know from the kingdom teaching that Andy gave us that everything was going along just wonderful, perfect. And then we hit chapter 12 and all heck breaks loose. And now all of a sudden the kingdom is gone into postponement, right? You know, it doesn't fail, it's not gone away, it's not given away. Right, it's just gone into postponement. So here's the issue. What they say, dispensational teaching insists that Jesus made a bona fide offer of the kingdom to Israel. And they say, if Israel as a nation had truly repented, then the kingdom promised by all the prophets would have been established. So that's what we teach. We do teach that. And what does bona fide mean? I've got that there on the screen for you. It just means it's something, an offer that's been made in good faith, without fraud, without deceit. It's sincere and it's genuine. So we teach that the offer of the kingdom was legitimate. It was bona fide. Okay, so let's see what happens with the straw man with regards to this. Here's the false charge. So covenant theology erroneously claims that there is dishonesty in this teaching, since God knew all along that the nation of Israel would reject Jesus as the Messiah. It was obvious that God intended to fulfill the suffering servant Messiah prophecies, and he did. They say he did do that. But how then could it have been a bona fide offer? You know, so they say if you teach it that Jesus legitimately offered the kingdom, he came to them and he says, I'm your Messiah, accept me, and if you'll accept me, we'll usher in the kingdom. They say, that's not an honest offer. And here's the defense. The fact that God knows events ahead of time does not change the fact that it was a genuine offer. According to John 6:64, you remember this, the Lord knows ahead of time those who will not believe on him. Does this mean that his offer of the gospel to those people is not a genuine offer, since he already knows that they will reject him? So Jesus is out there spreading the news of the good news of salvation. He knows those who are going to believe him and not believe him. So since he knows those aren't going to believe, it's not a legitimate offer to them. No, that's not what the scriptures teach at all. So his offer of the gospel to these people is not a genuine offer, since he already knows that they will reject him. Well, and I have here obviously not. Our Lord's sincere invitation to come unto me is valid, even though the greater part of the lost man refused to come. Here are the passages. Jesus said up here, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. He even knew who was going to betray him. But isn't it fascinating that Jesus knew what Judas Iscariot was going to do and he made him a disciple? And he had him with him in an intimate relationship for 3.5 years. Wow. Talk about the grace of God. John 5:39-40, he says to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And he says, it is these that testify about me. But look what happens here. He says, you're unwilling. It wasn't that they couldn't believe. It wasn't that the Lord had somehow, you know, put the hoodoo voodoo vex on them so they couldn't believe. No, they were unwilling. He says, you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. In Deuteronomy 28, you remember Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and curses? God promises and offers great future blessings if the children of Israel will obey Him, and great future curses if they will disobey Him, even though, according to Deuteronomy 31, 16 through 29, it says God knew ahead of time that they were going to disobey. Well, if you knew they were going to disobey, why'd you even offer them the blessings, right? See, they're trying to say this is a dishonest offer with regard to the kingdom. In fact, this is why the greater part of Deuteronomy 28, in fact, it's verses 15 through 68, is about the curses. If the children of Israel had obeyed, God would have continually blessed them because it was a genuine offer, right? So, that's kind of interesting. Look at this. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers." So Moses is getting ready to die. And he says, "This people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land." And remember, back in 28 now, he's told them, if you do this, this is what's going to happen to you. And God says now, a couple chapters later, that they're going to do it. He says they're going to play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they're going. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Yeah, so because God said that was going to happen, does that mean that His offer of blessings for obedience weren't legitimate? Of course not. Would you agree with that? Is that the sort of common sense? So, the offer of the kingdom was conditional when Jesus showed up on the scene. The realization of the kingdom was and will be conditioned on Israel's repentance. That's what John the Baptist and Jesus came saying initially. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? Since Israel did not meet the condition, the kingdom was not established. But that doesn't mean it wasn't a legitimate offer. Was God dishonest? No. He told the Israelites in advance what they had to do. If God had established the kingdom apart from Israel's repentance, then guess what? He would have been dishonest. Why? Because there's one thing that God cannot do. He can't lie. So when God said, if you'll obey, here are the blessings, that was legitimate. He also said, if you disobey, here are the curses. That was legitimate also, right? So same thing applies to the kingdom. There's no dishonesty on the part of God because God told us ahead of time that Israel would reject their Messiah. God was not taken by surprise by the way the Jews responded to Christ at His first coming. Known unto God, as we said before, are all His works from the beginning of the world. God already knew they were going to reject His Son, but that doesn't mean that the offer wasn't legitimate or bona fide. I just love what A.W. Pink says here. Now he is not necessarily a friend of dispensationalists, but he does have some good things to say in certain instances, and this is one of them. And he says in Daniel 2, verse 44, we're told, "And in the days of these kings..." The kingdom before referred to, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Further details concerning it are given in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. After Daniel, the voice of prophecy was soon silenced, and for 400 years, the people of Israel remained in a state of eager expectation, waiting for God to fulfill His promises. Next appeared John the Baptist, who took up the kingdom message, just where the Old Testament prophets had dropped it. In Matthew 3, 1 and 2, we read, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was at hand because the king himself was about to appear in the midst of the Jews. When John said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," what do you suppose his Jewish hearers understood by that expression? They had the whole of the Old Testament in their hands, but that is all which they had then. Obviously, all their thoughts would naturally turn to that kingdom which the Son of Man was to receive in heaven at the hands of the Ancient of Days. So what he's saying is, the Jews of Jesus' day, when John the Baptist and Jesus both came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand," they didn't sit there and go, "Gee, I wonder if it's a legitimate offer. Gee, I wonder if it's bona fide." No, that's what they had been waiting for 400 years. So how should we interpret the kingdom the same way they interpret it. James Ventilato, great comments here. He says, at our Lord's first coming, the establishment of the kingdom of the heavens was indeed at hand, contingent upon, did you see that? I raised that hand right there. Wasn't that great? Contingent upon the national repentance of Israel. This is in perfect accord with Daniel 9 and the 70 weeks and other Old Testament prophecies. For Daniel 9 foresees the Messiah presenting himself as Israel's king, genuinely offering the kingdom during the 69th week and being rejected, cut off in the death of the cross, having nothing of his kingdom glory. Thus, the actual establishment of the kingdom, the bringing in of the righteousness of the ages, and the anointing of the millennial temple must, as a consequence, take place upon the fulfillment of the 70th week and the time of Jacob's trouble. So again, he's saying this was a genuine offer. So the problem with Reformed covenant theology is that they do not believe that there will be a future kingdom as described in great detail by God's prophets. Okay, so now just stop and let that sink in for a second. If you don't believe that there's a coming kingdom, then you obviously wouldn't believe that that was a bona fide offer back then. Right? They don't even believe in what God has said with regard to the kingdom. They're thus accusing God of being dishonest because God predicted the future kingdom in hundreds of detailed prophecies. If there's no future kingdom as described by God's spokesman, then not only is God dishonest, but he is a liar. And we've already said that that's not possible. But you see what they've done? Is they've built a straw man up, attacking our view that the kingdom was a bona fide, legitimate offer. So, it's actually non-dispensationalists who are accusing God of being dishonest by promising things that will never come to pass. Isn't that interesting? So, guess what grade they get? Right? They get an F. Someone said, yeah, F, failing. All right? So, when they say that dispensationalists, you know, are falsely claiming that God made a bona fide offer of the kingdom, that's just not true. And the last one here, dispensationalists, now this is a fun one, get ready. Dispensationalists, this is what they attack us on, because we revere C.I. Scofield, but he was an immoral man, not qualified to be a spiritual leader. Wow. I mean, I could almost just stop right there, couldn't I? Because you know what? I was an immoral man before Christ saved me. And I certainly wasn't qualified to be a spiritual leader. I'm not always certain I'm qualified now. But God uses me because it's His choice. But I digress. There's a very interesting work by a man named Joseph M. Cranfield. And it's called The Incredible Scofield and His Book. And I don't recommend you read it, but you can if you want to. In this book, Mr. Cranfield attacked dispensationalism and pre-tribulationalism. He apparently believed, and this has been repeated many times, that the hope of dispensationalists was built on nothing less than Scofield's notes and Moody Press. Right? Do you know what he's making fun of right there? He's making fun of a hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. He's taking that and he's putting it here. Our hope, our dispensational hope is built on nothing less than Scofield's notes and Moody Press. Boy, can you just feel that knife digging in there and being twisted? Wow. Therefore, it says he endeavored to destroy the name and character of Scofield. That's what he went about to do in this book. But there's just a little problem. Scofield did not originate dispensationalism. There were many great dispensationalists before Scofield, contemporary with him, such as the other editors of the original Scofield Bible, and following Scofield, such as the editors of the new Scofield Reference Bible. So I guess we're going to lump all of them into the same category and call them all immoral and unfit for ministry. The Bible, not Scofield's teaching, is the basis of dispensationalism. Like all men, let's see, would you agree with this? Like all men, Scofield had a past. But after his conversion, can we all just stop there and say, thank you, Jesus, for my conversion? Woo, amen. We could get happy on that, couldn't we? After his conversion, he was held in the highest esteem by the great fundamentalist leaders of his day. And he was greatly loved by the people in his home church at Dallas. Now, they say that what your enemies say about you oftentimes gives insight into who the real person is. Look what this individual said. George Ladd, who happens to be a historic premillennialist, and he is not a dispensationalist. In fact, he attacks dispensationalism. Wrote of dispensationalists, including Scofield in his book, Crucial Questions About the Kingdom of God. This is what George Ladd wrote about us. Or the founders, I guess I should say, of the recoverers of dispensationalism. It is doubtful if there has been any other circle of men who have done more by their influence in preaching, teaching, and writing to promote a love for Bible study, a hunger for the deeper Christian life, a passion for evangelism, and zeal for missions in the history of American Christianity. Let that sink in. Wow. That's pretty important. Pretty interesting statement right there. And he's talking about Scofield. Dr. Robert Sumner has written an excellent review of Canfield's book. So instead of reading Canfield's book, go read this. The Incredible Canfield and His Scofield Hatchet Job. And I've read it. It's not an easy read. There's a link right there. You can actually put that link in. It'll take you right to the PDF and pull it up for you. And it's page after page after page where he goes point by point by point with this is what Canfield says. And then he addresses why that's ludicrous, what he just said. So I encourage you to check that out. And if you'd like to read a little bit more about Dr. Sumner, that's his picture there and a link to him also. So, here's the conclusion of the matter. We conclude that actually, what I did was I pulled this out of Dr. Sumner's article. So, this is the conclusion at the end of that article. So, see if this wets your whistle to read the rest of it. He says, we conclude our review with a quotation Canfield himself offers from the pen of Dr. Arnold Dallimore. And here's the quote. If a person writing history... Now, this is Canfield saying this. If a person writing history makes a false statement, whether because of carelessness, lack of knowledge, or in a desire to make his account agree with some preconceived idea, his error will be compounded by being repeated again and again throughout generations to come. How unconscionable a man must be to indulge in such conduct. And with what great carefulness ought he to search out the facts, diligently examining all the evidence on every side of any issue and presenting his findings with exactitude. That's what Canfield wrote. And then he turns around and he writes this unbelievable article about C.I. Scofield. So, you might check that out. I would say that an attack on C.I. Scofield because of his character before he became a believer has nothing to do with anything. Who I was before I came to Christ is not who I am today. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. Does that mean that there aren't potential consequences for my bad actions, my bad behavior? Of course there are. But to judge me today on who I was before I came to Christ is inappropriate and unacceptable. And we should not do that. Would you agree with that? I would agree with that. I'm agreeing with myself. So they get an F. So, in conclusion, boy, you're going to get out a little bit early here. These are the eight things that we've covered in these, I guess this is four sessions, right? Dispensations, they say dispensationalists teach more than one way of salvation. We've demonstrated clearly that that's just not true. Salvation is always by faith through grace, period. Dispensationalists are guilty of antinomianism. What does that mean? They say that because dispensationalists, we herald and we cheerlead for grace, right? That means that we're lawless. right? That we just say, oh, grace just covers everything, so you can go do what you want. No, that's not what we teach. They say that dispensationalists, that they charge us with dispensationalism, teaching that the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church today. And we went through that, and I said, there are two answers to that. Do dispensationalists teach that the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church today? Yes, there are situations where that's true. And I'll wet your whistle with that. Go back and look at the previous session when we talked about that. But also, no, we don't teach that. So it's kind of funny. It seems like a paradox, but it's not really when you look at it. Dispensationalists teach that the death of Christ was an afterthought. No, we don't. We never have, never will. Right? They charge us with being the new kid on the block. And I showed you this evening, just, you know, I can't go into super great depth, but I demonstrated for you that even covenant theology, which is, you know, the big thing, right, in most of the churches in America, you know, that didn't even come into fruition until the 17th century. So that doesn't play out because, you know, 100 years or so later, that's when dispensationalism was systematized. You don't even have barely 100 years between the two. Dispensationalism teaches a secret rapture. I told you had to understand that when they say secret rapture, what they just mean is rapture, period. You know, well, yeah, we do teach a rapture. And of course, we have a series on the rapture going on right now. So if you're unsure of what the right teaching is, go hook up with that presentation that you got going there. That'll answer your questions for you. And they say dispensationalists falsely claim that God made a bona fide offer of the kingdom to Israel. Briefly demonstrated to you with the passages I showed you this evening that that's just not true. You know, we can parallel that with Israel when God said in Deuteronomy 28, you know, here are the blessings, here are the curses. Was God legitimately offering blessings and curses there? Sure was, right? So was Jesus legitimately offering the kingdom if Israel would accept him when he was walking on planet Earth? Yeah, he was. So no problem there. And then we dealt with the issue finally here of C.I. Schofield, because what you'll find if you ever really run into someone who's anti-dispensationalist, that's what they're going to do. They're going to go right to C.I. Schofield. That's their number one attacking point. And if they can't get you with that, then they'll try to go back to some of these other points. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of ammunition, at least to be able to recognize some of the false charges when you hear them or read them. Because the thing that we have to be so careful about is in the Christian material that we expose ourselves to, many times we find these false charges and they're sort of interwoven in the book or the article or whatever that we're reading somewhere. So having the ability to identify that and recognize why it's wrong is really important. It'll keep your doctrine pure. And is that important? I think it is too. So I guess I can't say anything else about that. Next time, we're going to do, in session 11, we'll be getting into Israel and the church and what dispensationalism teaches about that. If you're interested in more information, I have a resource list at the end of the PowerPoint presentation. It's probably also on your handout there, but probably too small to read. So if you go out to the website, you can get the PowerPoint presentation and get a larger copy of that. But just a few of them there, some really good resources that might help you with your study, maybe some books you might want on your bookshelf also. So with that, let's close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Father, I just pray that you would help us to be able to recognize the false charges that are laid against us as dispensationalists, not so that we can become attack dogs, not so that we can return evil for evil, but rather that we might return good for evil, that we might do our best to try to minister to folks that really don't know what we're all about. Most importantly, Father, our prayer is that you would illumine and open up the eyes of those that are in ignorance. You know, ignorance, Father God, is we're all walking in ignorance in some area with regards to our understanding of the Scriptures. So we need you to illuminate your word to us so that we can walk in truth and we can walk in sound doctrine. So, Father, that's our prayer, for ourselves and for those that are walking in error. And I thank you for the opportunity to come this evening and speak. I thank you for what you're doing here at Sugarland Bible Church. I thank you for our viewers who are so faithful. We pray that you may have said something through me that might be of benefit and advantageous to them and to those here this evening. Thank you, Father God, for what you're doing through Sugarland Bible Church. Who would have believed when this church was founded that 30-some-odd years later we would have the ministry and the outreach that we have? Father, it just is a testimony to the faithfulness of God, to your grace, your mercy, and your love towards your people and toward the lost. And so we thank you for that. Pray, Father God, that you would go with us as you promised you would this evening to our homes. Keep us safe, protect us. And Father, help us to meditate on that which you've put into our heart that we might grow thereby this week. I'm thinking in terms of the message that we heard last Sunday. And Father, as we think in terms of the Sunday coming ahead of us, when we're going to once again get to sit under the awesome teaching of our senior pastor, our prayer is that our hearts might be prepared to receive the Word of God, and that we might not just be hearers, but doers of the Word. And Father, help us, especially in this time in our country, to reflect the love and the light of Jesus Christ to those around us. Because, my goodness, people are dying. The lost, so many are dying, Father God, in a lost condition. And we have the answer, Father God. So help us to be aware of opportunities. Help us to take those opportunities. Help us to not think that it's up to us to make it happen, but that when you make it happen, that you will also empower us with the ability to know what to say and how to say it. And we give you the glory for that now. In Christ's name, amen. And